Before we come to the Word of God for today, dear brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless your most holy name this night. And Lord, as a people, we will remember you. We will not keep you far from our thoughts, and we will return to you, O God, if we have strayed. We come, O God, this night as your people, as your remnant, your church, your bride, your elect, your sheep. We come, O God, as the redeemed of the Lord. And we ask, O God, that you would be our portion, our help, and our aid this evening. We confess, O God, that we are weak and needy. We confess, O God, that when we would do good, evil is present with us. So come, O God, we pray this night, and drive away the ill that remains. We ask, O God, that your word indeed would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway, to instruct us in the inner man concerning the subject at hand. Our Father, again, we confess your greatness this night, and we pray that you would empower both speaker and hearer alike to receive that engrafted word which is able to preserve our souls. O God, come and do us good, we pray. Rend the heavens and speak, for your servants listen. We pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. The story is told that a well-known man from England once invited a Russian nobleman to his estate, and that early one morning the nobleman took off with dog, guns, and servants to go hunting. Well, at the midday, the nobleman returned, and so the man from England asked him how he did, to which he replied, "Not very well. I shot two peasants." Well, upon hearing these words, the man who heard this thought for a moment and said, "No, we pronounce it with a PH here. It's pheasants. You shot two pheasants." To which the nobleman replied, saying, "No, I shot two peasants. They were insulting me." Now, we may smile in disbelief at a story like this. However, the sad fact of the matter is that we live in a day. We live in a day when things like this happen all the time. Now, dear brothers and sisters, whether you realize it or not, America is very quickly becoming a nation of angry, violent, short-tempered people. From road rage to airplane rage to grocery store rage to rage at sporting events and in the public schools, etc., emotional outbursts of wrath are happening with unprecedented frequency. Now, of course, we can talk about all that is happening out there in the world with others. However, the real sad fact of the matter is that as Christians, often we are prone to the same type of thing, anger and loss of temper, are problems that all of us face because this resides in all of our hearts from the youngest on up. And therefore, a message on this topic of anger is absolutely essential for our lives as believers, since anger can be a very serious sin against God and can have absolutely horrific consequences in our lives and in our relationships with others. Tonight, I would like us to focus on what the Word of God says about this very important topic. This evening, as we come once again to our studies in Proverbs, I want us to see what the Bible says about anger and how we can deal with this in a way that pleases God. And as we do, let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Proverbs 16 and verse 32, our central passage for this evening. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. We read the words which say, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Well, as we begin for this evening to study out this matter of anger, let's consider the passage before us for a few minutes. Now, as we look at this verse, we should realize that it is what is commonly called a better than proverb, a better than proverb. Now, a better than a proverb, of which there are over 20 in the book of Proverbs, is a proverb that makes a comparison showing how excellent one thing is above another. Well, as I said, there are many proverbs like this in the Word of God, but just so that we can see a few, let's consider a couple of passages. So note with me first in this regard, Proverbs 15 in verse 17. Notice Proverbs 15 in verse 17. Here we read the words which say, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened calf with hatred." Here the writer contrasts this matter of poverty and prosperity and love and hate, and says the words of our text. Here the point is that even eating vegetables in an atmosphere where there is goodwill is to be preferred over a place where there is an elaborate meal and yet there is contention. Here, as Matthew Henry rightly says in commenting on this verse, quote, "Better to have a splendid dinner and to be heartily welcome than to have a table richly spread with a grudgingly evil eye." Well, notice secondly with me then, Proverbs 16 and verse 8. Proverbs 16 and verse 8. Here is the writer exalts the value of justice over injustice. He says, Proverbs 16 and verse 8, "Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice." And then thirdly, in this regard, notice with me, lastly, Proverbs 16 and verse 19. And Proverbs 16 and verse 19, in using this comparative better than formula, the writer says again, Proverbs 16 and verse 19, "Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." So jump back to our verse again in 16:32. Here, as the author begins to discuss this matter of anger, he uses this better than formula and says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes of cities." Now, as we come to look at this passage a bit more, we should understand that there is a central question, a key question that is above it. And the question is this: who is the great hero in life? Who is the great hero in life? The question is, who are the great ones in the earth? Now, such a question as these are very important for this proverb, because in the a time frame when it was originally written, such things as physical strength and courage were highly esteemed as the greatest values among men. Now, while certainly as men we ought to esteem the matter of physical strength and great courage, however, the question in the proverb is, who is the strongest man of all? Well, Solomon answers this question. Notice how he does this again in line A of our verse. He writes, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty." So here we begin to see the answer to our question from this verse, as the writer here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks about the one who is slow to anger. He says that he is better than or more virtuous than the mighty. And so you see, friends, that from God's vantage point, the greatest hero in life is the one who conquers the anger in his own heart. The noblest man, according to the Word of God, is the one who, by God's grace, has power over himself and governs himself. You see, the man of patience is to be honored above the hero on the battlefield, and this is because he conquers the greatest and the strongest enemy known to man. While others conquer the bodies of men, this one conquers his own soul, and therefore he deserves far higher praise, for he gains a nobler victory. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Now, when the writer speaks here about one being slow to anger. What do the words slow to anger mean? Well, this expression literally means to be long of nose, to be long of nose. The idea is that the nose turns red when we get angry. And so the point is that such a person, this noble person, the most noble person that exists, this person takes a long time before allowing his nose to become inflamed with anger. Now, the point simply is this individual, this man, this woman, they're very patient. This one is slow to speak, slow to wrath. This one rules their passions because he knows that sinful anger is a work of the flesh, and it is that which stirs up strife. The individual in view is said to be superior than the mighty. And the word mighty here renders a noun that refers to a strong man or to a warrior or to a soldier. And so this one is not easily roused because he knows that such a disposition is absolutely forbidden in the Word of God. According to such passages as Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9 and Matthew 5 and verse 22. And dear ones, the man or the woman who is slow to anger does not quickly become angry. No, rather he thinks carefully about every situation that he is in, that she is in, so that they do not sin against the Lord and dishonor his name. The person who is slow to anger doesn't boil over quickly. This person doesn't fly off the handle every time something doesn't go his way. Nor does he rant and rave and get all upset when someone corrects him or has to speak to him or he gets cut off on the highway, etc. No, rather, such a one, with the Spirit's help, seeks to resist his evil passions and to be like Christ, who was described in Matthew 11 and verse 29 as gentle in heart. Since the individual in our text knows it, according to Matthew 5 and verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is how this individual seeks to be. Since he knows, since she knows, that according to Colossians 3 and verse 12, that as the elect of God, they are to put on long suffering and to bear with one another. This is what this person seeks to do daily. So clearly then, dear friends, this evening, such an individual in our passage is a Christian. He's a Christian. Clearly this one has the Spirit of God within them. And although at times they fall short in this regard, they still have regular victory in this area as they seek to harness anger deep within. Now again, think with me for a moment about the context of these words. Think about how they would have sounded to the Israelites living in this particular time. Remember, as I said, in Solomon's day, those who had external might, the great warriors, the great soldiers of the day, they were highly praised. They were considered the mighty ones in the earth. However, we see in our verse that according to the writer, internal might is to be praised more than this. The one who is slow to anger, long of nose, long suffering, wins the greatest battle of the day. And just as these words would have been quite antithetical to the original audience, surely they're quite antithetical to people living in our day. In our day, people of all ages are encouraged to lash out and to speak their mind. Even young children are encouraged to express their anger and to not hold it in. Well, dear friends, I say such is the way of the unrighteous. But this is not the way of God. The way of God, according to our passage, is that it is better to be patient than powerful. According to our verse, the long-sufferer, the non-easily irritated individual, is the true hero of the day. He who is slow to anger is better than, more noble than, the mightiest of the mighty. He or she is more valiant than the mightiest commander of an army. And in this, I'm reminded of an individual in the Bible who is both a commander, hence externally mighty, and also internally mighty as well. And who am I speaking of? Well, I'm speaking of Gideon, of course. Gideon, as you know, won a mighty victory over the Midianites. However, I believe that his greatest victory was when he harnessed his anger and returned a gentle answer to the unfair criticism of the Ephraimites, which was set forth in Judges chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. We won't turn there, but there in Judges chapter 8. We're told that right after defeating the Midianites, chapter 7, that right after this in chapter 8, that the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when we went to fight with the Midianites?" And then we're told that they reprimanded Gideon sharply. Well, after this, we read that Gideon said to them, "What have I done in comparison with you? God has delivered into your hands the prince of Midian. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" And then our passage says that their anger towards Gideon subsided when he said these words. What a mighty man he was. Externally, a great man, a great warrior for the Lord. But internally, he was able to harness his anger and to give a soft answer, which in this case turned away wrath. Well, in contrast to the great inner strength that Gideon had, it's interesting to note that Peter the Great, who, although he was the mightiest monarch of Russia, one of the mightiest monarchs of Russia, that he failed greatly at this point. Of Peter the Great, it is recorded that in a fit of temper, he struck his gardener, and that a few days later, his gardener died. Well, after this, we're told that Peter cried out with a broken heart, saying, "Alas, I have conquered other nations, but I have not been able to conquer myself." Well, this is how it is for everyone who is not slow to anger. Although such individuals could kill their thousands and ten thousands, yet they have not killed the greatest enemies in the heart. Well, as the better than motif is carried over to the second part of our verse, notice again what we read. The author says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty." Of course he is. "And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Now it's clear that the author here, as he uses this synonymous parallelism, is carrying the same thought forward from line A to line B. Having spoken about the one who is self-control concerning his anger as being better than the mightiest of men, now the writer says that he who rules his spirit is better than one who takes a city. Now what does the word "rule" here mean in our text? Well, the word "rule" here means to have dominion over. It means to subdue, and it's used in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 7. There in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 7, we're told that God said to Cain that sin is at your door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You should subdue it. You should not succumb to it. You are to control it. One who rules his spirit is one who keeps his emotions in check. He is one who controls his temper and his emotional state. Now, such a one, we're told that he is better than one who takes a city. Now, but what exactly does this mean? Well, the idea here in our verse of taking a city in this context speaks about a valiant and a heroic act. You see, to take a city in ancient days meant to win a great battle over one's enemies, much like Joshua's overtaking of Jericho. And so indeed, this was a very good thing. To take a city was to win a great victory over your enemies. However, according to our text, according to our passage, victory over one's temper beats victory over any war. You see, while great strength is in fact needed to overtake a city, dear ones, even greater strength and greater skill are needed to control oneself. Oh yes, to swing a sword and to storm a fortified city. That's hard, no doubt. However, to slay the sin of anger continually, week after week, month after month, and year after year, over and over again, is even harder. Dear friends, the taking of a city is the battle of a day. But the subduing of anger is the conflict of a life. And so I say, to control the enemy within is harder than controlling the enemy without. As Charles Bridges says in his excellent commentary on Proverbs, quote, "The taking of the city is child's play compared with this wrestling with flesh and blood." And so, the glory of this self-victory, with the help and grace of God, is far above he who takes the city. And to be sure, if a man can't control himself, he is a defeated individual already. Now, of course, the Bible makes this point quite plain, and it even uses this city language in connection to such a thought. For in Proverbs 25 and verse 28, and using the languages which is before us now, we read the words that say, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit," what is he like? He's like a city broken down without walls. The point is, he's a defeated individual. He is a slave to his own sin. And so again, the point of our second part of our verse is that the man who rules his spirit is better than the one who takes the city, because this is a harder task. As Matthew Poole rightly says, quote, "The one who subdues his passion of anger has a more glorious victory, because he fights with a stronger enemy, and he conquers by his own, and this without the injury and ruin of others, wherewith the conquest of cities are commonly attended." Well, friends, having just opened up this verse for a few minutes to you, I trust that you can see how glorious it is to be a person of self-discipline, of self-control. I trust you see that according to this passage, the mightiest person in all the world is the one who keeps his anger in check, anger which is on the battleground of his own heart. My dear friends, the Bible commends such a one. The Bible commends such a disposition whenever it is exhibited in us. God is well pleased with such a one. Well, having spoken then about this individual and what he does, surely we could be thinking this is easier said than done. Sometimes we could agree wholeheartedly with this whole matter, and yet how to do that which we know is right, we do not know, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. So how do we have victory in this area of our lives concerning anger? Since it is vital that as Christians we are self-controlled, what can we do to be masters of self in this regard? Well, let me suggest several things to you. And I begin, firstly, by speaking negatively. Speaking negatively. In other words, what are some wrong ways to deal with anger in our lives? Well, let me just say that if you're going to rightly deal with anger, there are three things that you must not do, and they are the following. First, express. Second, digress. And third, profess. So first, express. Dear friends, when you feel angry, you are not just to vent that anger. I'm so mad! And blow up at others. You're not to just dump it off your chest and yell at someone so that you, quote, get it out of your system. No. This is ungodly, and it is a characteristic of a fool. For we read in Proverbs 12 and verse 16 that the fool's wrath is known at once. Although in our day such self-expression is encouraged, this is not to be the way of the righteous. But secondly, when it comes to anger, you are not to digress. Digress, that is to say, when you're upset about something, not simply just to put it out of your mind as if it didn't exist. You're not to act as if it's not real and that it doesn't need to be dealt with. No. Most likely what you're feeling is real and it ought to be dealt with, because if not, you will have no peace within. Thirdly, if you're going to rightly deal with anger, you must not profess. What do I mean here? Well, I mean that you must not claim to be powerless over your anger, especially if you're a Christian, because this is absolutely not the case. I'm a victim. Not if you're a Christian. No, as a Christian, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 4 that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And that would include having mastery over your anger. As Christians who have the Holy Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the body by the enablement of the Holy Ghost, as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 13. Now, dear friends, as the redeemed of the Lord, when it comes to being angry, we are to make no excuses at all. No excuses. As Spurgeon once said to someone, quote, "Do not say I cannot help having a bad temper." He said, "Friend, you must help it. For either you must kill it or it will kill you, but you cannot carry a bad temper into heaven." Something must be done about that temper. Well, secondly then, now positively speaking, if we're going to have victory over anger, which often comes from pride and envy, and even sometimes simply physical discomfort in our lives, there are at least 10 things that we should do. 10 things. There are 10 things to help us to deal with sinful, selfish, self-defensive, self-serving, unbridled, and vindictive anger. And the first is this. We are to acknowledge it as sin and repent of it. That's where we start. It's sin. We must own it for what it is. Now, of course, again, remember, I'm speaking here about sinful anger, which is the theme of our message. Now, of course, I thoroughly realize that there's such a thing as righteous anger, righteous indignation. But that's not what we're speaking about now. Righteous anger is that anger that we feel in our hearts when God's ways, God's law, and God's name are misused. Righteous anger is that anger that God Himself has against the ungodly and against the sins and injustices that they commit all the day long. This anger is a holy anger that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself had. For in Mark chapter 3, we read that He was angry with the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees in His day, and this is not sin at all. However, for our part, as John Trapp, the Puritan, rightly said, quote, "Listen, he that would be angry and not sin must not be angry but for sin." And that is a crucial point to get. And so again, friends, righteous anger, righteous indignation is not sin. But even this anger is to be kept in bounds. For Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, "Be angry, but do not sin." Now, if we had to look at an example or a few examples briefly at this sinful anger, where would we look? Well, there are two passages that I want us to consider briefly. And the first is found in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 12. It's concerning Nebuchadnezzar. Please turn with me there in your Bibles. Sinful anger. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 12. Here, just to kind of give you a sense for the context, it's speaking about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We're told in verse 2 that he called the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers together, the Chaldeans, to have them to tell him his dream and to interpret it. Well, as the narrative goes on, the Chaldeans say that we can interpret it, but to tell you the dream, we can't do that. That's beyond our scope, beyond our ability. They say in verse 10 that no man on earth could do this. Well, while indeed no man on earth could do this except Daniel, for God was with him. Notice what we read concerning the king's response to these men in verse 12. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Well, clearly we see here in this king that his anger was very unrighteous, very unprincipled, very full of pride. He set forth a test for these men that they couldn't do. And then when they couldn't do it, he blows up at them and then orders that they would be killed. His anger was very self-centered and obviously very hurtful. But secondly, concerning sinful anger, notice with me this is expressed by King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. The book of Esther, chapter 1. I've been reading this through with my children for devotions. And in chapter 1, noticed this the other day. Esther chapter 1. While the king was in a drunken stupor, we're told in verse 11 that he asked his wife, Queen Vashti, to come out before the crowd of people wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people, for she was beautiful and to behold, the passage says. Come out in the crown. And some suggest that he was saying, come out with the crown only on and nothing else, to display your body before all these drunken men. Because the queen would not be an object for the king's friends to gawk at. And notice what we read in verse 12 of chapter 1. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, rightly so, brought by his eunuchs. Notice the result. Therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. You see the sinful anger in this man? Sinful anger! He's drunk. He's saying what he ought not to be saying. Calling his darling wife to come out in front of a bunch of drunk men and display her body for them. Oh, friends, this was a self-serving request, full of pride and not glorifying to the Lord. Sinful anger. But secondly, as we move on, if we're going to have victory over anger in our lives as believers, not only must we repent of such sinful anger, ask Christ to cleanse us from it, but we must also reflect on Christ, who, although he expressed righteous anger at times, his general disposition was one of gentleness and kindness. We need to reflect on our Savior, our glorious Savior, who went about doing good. Jesus Christ, who had the law of kindness upon his tongue. Little children love the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it's clear that he was not a stern, harsh, angry individual. Know of Christ, we read in Luke 4 and verse 22 that the people marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. And I say, dear friends, if we are going to overcome anger, we must seek to model this Savior, our Lord Jesus. Thirdly, if we're going to have victory over anger, we must remember that if we don't, it will always cost us much in our lives. It will always cost us much in our lives. Dear brothers and sisters, not only does our anger hurt others and shame the name of Christ when it is sinfully expressed from a believer, but it also hurts ourselves. And here I'm reminded of how much Moses and Aaron suffered in this regard. Well, they suffered greatly in this regard. Now, although in Numbers chapter 12, In verse 3, we're told that Moses was the humblest man on all the earth. Sadly, he had an outburst of wrath and anger in the wilderness journey, and he paid dearly for it. We're told in Numbers chapter 20 that the children of Israel wanted some water. You remember the scene. They wanted some water, and so what did they do? Well, they did what they typically have done, complain about their situation. So God says to Moses, speak to the rock and it will bring forth water. However, instead of speaking to the rock, we're told that he struck the rock and then he was sinfully angry at the people, saying, you rebels, you are always complaining. Well, as a leader of God's people, this was a very sinful thing to do. And so we're told in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, because you did not believe me, they dishonored God, and did not hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Wow, did he pay dearly. He paid dearly for his anger, and we ourselves will pay dearly for outbursts of wrath. And although this discipline might seem quite harsh to us, oh Lord, he was with the people all that time, and this one sin keeps him out of the promised land. That's correct. Because again, as a leader of God's people, the standard was higher for him. He dropped the ball and he paid greatly for it. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in his letter to him that a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, patient to all. And although, of course, Moses missed earthly Canaan because he was saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, when he died, he did go to heavenly Canaan. So friends, we learn from Moses that our sin will find us out, and therefore we must be on guard. Fourth, if we are to have victory over sinful anger, we are to load our consciences with scripture that speaks against or about this matter. We need to load our consciences with what the Bible says about this issue so that we will run from such a disposition. And so what are some key texts in this regard? Well, besides the ones I've already quoted and shown you, I'll just mention a few other key ones. First, we read in Proverbs 12 and verse 18 that there is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. You see the contrast there in the verse. One who speaks like the piercings of a sword. He has harsh words. He speaks rudely to others. And it hurts others deep within. But the tongue of the wise promotes health. Next, we're told in Proverbs 14 and verse 16 that a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. The contrast between the wise man and the fool. Third, Proverbs 14 and verse 17. We read that a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. A quick-tempered man. He's not wise. He doesn't act wisely. He acts foolishly, according to the Bible. Next, Proverbs 17 and verse 27. We're told that he who has knowledge spares his words. And a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. And then three passages in the New Testament. First, we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 26 that we are not to let the sun go down on our wrath. And this is a very important verse, especially for those of us who are married. Dear couples, if you want to have peace in your homes, be sure to apply this verse regularly. Isn't it interesting that in the next verse, Paul says, nor give place to the devil. You see the connection? If you're going to let anger go unchecked in your relationship with your spouse, you are giving a place, a foothold for the devil to come in and cause great, great heartache. When anger festers for a long time in a marriage, it leads to great trouble in our lives, and therefore we need to heed these words carefully. 2 Ephesians 4, verse 29 to 32. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. There the Apostle Paul says, "Let no corrupt word proceed or come out of your mouth. Rather, what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers." Paul says, "And do not grieve the Spirit of God." How do we grieve the Spirit of God in the church? By letting corrupt words proceed from our mouths. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." How do you have a God-glorifying church? How do you have peace among the brethren? It's by doing what Paul just said. And then lastly, I quoted it before, but I quote it again because it's a central passage regarding this whole matter. And it's James 1 and verse 19. James 1 and verse 19. There James writes, "Let every person be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." We have here this triple duty, if you will, which is laid upon us as Christians. And this, I say, friends, is to be one of our lifelong verses. James says that we are to be swift to hear. That is, if we find ourselves in a confrontation with someone else, we are to be attentive to all that they are saying, really considering their words. Notice I didn't say we are to be formulating our next argument. No, we are to be swift, quick to hear. We are to let the other finish what they are saying, being eager and attentive to their words. Next he says, be slow to speak. That doesn't mean that we speak like this. No, that's not what it means. It means that we are to take time and to think about our answers before we give them. Especially when we are in a confrontation. Man, it's so easy when we find ourselves in a difficult situation. Perhaps an argument or a spat with our spouse and they said something to us and we want to reply back quickly. Be slow to speak. Think before you open your mouth so that you don't hurt someone else and so that you don't regret what you said. And all the regret that comes to those who don't speak slowly. Thirdly, we are to be slow to wrath. That is, we are not to be rash or reckless in our speech. Slow to be angry. Fifth, for victory over sinful anger. We are to pray to the Lord regularly for grace over this evil. To pray. Lord, help me to overcome this wickedness in my life. Dear ones, God loves to answer this type of prayer. Sixth, if we're going to have victory over sinful anger, we are to avoid hot-tempered people. But dear friends, kind begets kind. And therefore, we're told in Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, make no friendship with an angry man. Kind begets kind. Make no friendship with an angry man. And with a furious man, do not go. Why? Why? Lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. No, be with those who are peaceable, full of joy, full of the Holy Ghost. Those who restrain this evil within. Seventh, if we're going to have victory over anger, we need to tell others that we struggle with this issue and ask them to pray for us that we might be healed. You know, we don't, as Christians, believe in confessing our sins to a man, as it were, a priest. No, that's an abomination. However, there is a biblical principle set forth in James 5 and verse 16, which says, confess your trespasses one to another that you might be healed. When's the last time you've confessed a sin to someone? In the sense, not that I might be forgiven, but that, brother, if you would pray for me, I would appreciate it. We have victory over this sin when we confess it to others and ask them to pray for us. Eighth, we have victory over sinful anger when we ask God to forgive us of this sin and others that we've sinned against in this regard. Here, of course, I'm thinking of Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Ninthly, we're going to have victory over this sin of anger. We must remember that as Christians, we are new creations. And therefore, according to Romans 6 and verse 13, we are to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead and our members, even our mouths, as instruments of righteousness to God. The point is, since we have been saved, if in fact we are saved, we are dead to the old man. We are dead to those passions. They have been crucified with Christ, and although sometimes they are slow dying, we need to remember that they have no claim over us anymore. We are new men and new women in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since anger is a characteristic of the old man, the old woman, such a disposition is not to be named among us. Well, tenthly and finally, if we are going to have victory over the sin of anger, we must remember the gospel, which tells us that we have been forgiven of all of our sins. Therefore, we are to forgive others their sins and not be angry against them. Now, let me just digress for a moment here and just clearly state one point. This is important. When we think about anger, we must remember that anger, just anger itself, in and of itself, is not sinful. Anger, the feeling of anger, is not sinful. So let's say, for example, that someone sins against you, and you feel bad about it. You're angry about that someone sinned against you. You're upset that someone sinned against you. Is it sin to feel upset about it? Let's say someone walks up to you at the end of the service. They come in from outside. They slap you in the face. You don't know them. As far as you know, there's been no confrontation. They're not after you for something you've done or someone that you know. Something someone else has done that you know. So they slap you in the face. Is it wrong for you at that point to feel anger? Is it? No, of course not. This is a God-given feeling. The sense of anger is something that is built into us by nature. However, while I've said that the feeling of anger itself, in and of itself, is not sin, it could become an occasion for sin if we act upon it in the wrong way. That's very important for us to understand. And here, friends, is where we must be careful. Of course, if someone sins against us, we're going to feel upset about it, angry, maybe mad. That's a feeling God's given to us. At that point, it's not sin. But what do I do with that feeling? Either internally in my head or my heart, or externally by my response. But friends, the point here for the application, or the tenth thing that we're considering, is that when someone wrongs us, we must remember the gospel. We must remember the gospel. We must remember that at one time we slapped God in the face by our wicked lives, and yet He has forgiven us of all of our sins, and therefore this is what we must seek to do toward others.
As Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And those words come right after the words that I quoted earlier when he said, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor be removed from you. That's the negative part. Then positively he says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. How can I possibly forgive this person who has wronged me? How can I possibly be not angry against them for their sin against me? This can be so because my Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven me of all of my sins. Therefore, this sin against me is nothing in comparison. You understand? You get a sense of what I'm saying. Dear friends, the truths of the gospel enable us to have great success over the passions of our hearts. The gospel softens our hearts. And it reminds us that we have received so much grace from God, and therefore we are to show grace to others when they wrong us. Well, here then are 10 ways that we can have victory over sinful anger. Since, as I said in the beginning of the message, anger is that which is in all of our hearts. And if it's sinful anger, it's very ugly in the sight of God. I pray that we would all seriously meditate upon these things. That we would take them to heart and seek to glorify God in our lives by not being angry in an ungodly way. Sinful anger is that which God abhors. And therefore, as Christians, we must regularly seek to put it to death if we would be pleasing to our Savior. So I began the message this evening by saying that we live in a world where there are angry people. There's lots of anger in the world. It's true. People who are unsaved are filled with hatred and strife. And we see the nasty results of this all over the place. Well, may it be, dear brothers and sisters, that having considered this material, that we won't fall into such things. Since according to the word of God, as much as depends upon us, we are to live peaceably with all men. Romans 12 and verse 18. This is the disposition that we must pray in and work out with the help and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to end tonight by saying a few things by way of application. And first, I want to speak to those here this evening who may not really struggle with sinful anger. I know there are some people who are relatively easygoing and they don't get upset. And so if this is you here tonight, my dear friend, let me strongly encourage you to do two things. First, pray for those who struggle with anger. Pray for those who struggle with anger. If you know individuals who get upset easily, pray that God would give them mastery over this area in their lives. Call upon the Lord on their behalf, knowing that according to Matthew 7 and verse 12, as you would want others to do for you, so do for them also. Secondly, my dear friend, continue to be an example in this regard to those around you. Let it be known to all that in fact you are a gentle person. And by showing your gentleness and your kindness, that will be an example to others and they will seek to imitate it. They will be rebuked by your life. And it might be the very grounds for them to cry out to God and say, Lord, help me to be like so-and-so. Help me to be like this brother or that sister. For they are able to harness that anger within.
Secondly, I want to speak to the parents here this evening. Dear parents, listen. Listen. If you don't want angry children, don't be an angry parent. If you don't want angry children, don't be an angry parent. Now, the story is told that the author of a Reader's Digest wrote about how he studied Amish people in preparation for an article on them. Well, in his observation of a schoolyard of Amish children while they were playing, he noticed that they never screamed or yelled at each other. Well, the reporter was quite struck by what he saw, and so he spoke to the schoolmaster about why he thought this was so. Well, the schoolmaster replied, saying, "Have you ever heard of Amish adults yelling? You ever heard an Amish parent yell?" The point is, no, typically not. Typically, the Amish seem to be very subdued people. And friends, I know, of course, that although at times we may not display sinful anger in our children, this could still be the case with them because they have impure hearts. But there's a lesson to be learned here. There's a lesson to be learned. Parents, our example to our children is profound. Our example is very important. What our children learn from us is easier caught than taught. And therefore, we must be very careful in this regard also. Concerning this matter of our children, in connection to our subject of sinful anger, dear parents here tonight, we need to be careful that we do not provoke our children to wrath. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Now, how might we do this? How might we do this? Well, I'll just mention several ways, and all of these things are fully fleshed out in a great book entitled The Heart of Anger by Lou Perollo. First, Lou says that we provoke our children to anger when there is a lack of marital harmony. When our children sense that something is not right with us, they get agitated. There's no ease within them because they sense something is not right. Secondly, he says that we also do this by modeling sinful anger before them, as I just mentioned to you. Thirdly, he says that we provoke our children to wrath when we scold them and mock them and compare them to others and fail to keep our promises to them, when we don't encourage them and when we set up unrealistic expectations to them and they're inconsistent with our discipline. That's how we frustrate our children. That's how we provoke them to wrath. I can't live up to these unreal expectations. Fourthly, he says that we do this by having double standards for them. And by not admitting when we are wrong. By not asking them to forgive us when we sin against them. And by constantly finding fault with them. Here's how we provoke our children to wrath. And I say, dear parents, it is sin and it needs to be repented of. And if we've done this against our children, we need to ask them to forgive us. We are to be instruments of good for our wonderful children, not instruments for evil. Thirdly, let me say something to all of us who make up this church. Dear brothers and sisters, we must not let sinful, prideful, self-centered anger fester among us. If we have been wronged in this place, we need to be slow to anger, remembering that love covers a multitude of faults. Now, of course, there will be times in the church when we need to deal with sins that we commit against one another. We need to lovingly confront one another when serious sin shows up. However, above all, in this place, we must be committed to walking in love. We must be committed to walk in love. We are to walk in love, knowing that according to 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love is not easily angered. Do you see it?
Do you see it?
Oh, so-and-so said this thing to me. When I see him, we're going to deal with this issue. Is that your spirit? Is that your heart? Oh, may it never be.
First thing on Sunday morning, I'm going to go up and tell that sister how she made me feel.
Is that you? You do not know what spirit you are of. That is not of God. That is a disposition which is easily angered, boiling over. It's one that could break a church if you get too many people like that. Well, thanks be to God that we don't have such people in our congregation. Thanks be to God that, as far as I know, the people in this church, they suffer long with one another. They're not easily upset. Oh yes, they correct sin and speak to one another when they think there's a matter that needs to be dealt with. But I think that all of you, as far as I know, whenever you have to do that, you remember that I want to speak to this person in the same way that I would want to be spoken to. I think that you are all quick to forgive. I think that you are all long sufferers. I think that you all love one another. And therefore, even when you have to correct one another, you do it very graciously. I commend you as one of your pastors. Keep on being this way. Love is patient. Love is kind. And love is not easily angered. I end tonight with a word to any here tonight who might not be a Christian. You're not saved. So friend, let me say to you that although you may not know it, the God who made you is very angry with you. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says the wrath of God abides upon you. This is righteous anger because you have violated God's law. Your life has been an affront to His justice, His majesty, His perfection, and therefore, the Lord is angry with the wicked all the day long. But my dear friend, there is another side to God that you need to know as well. And the other side to God is that God is a God of love. God is a God of grace and mercy, and that He loves to save sinners, yes, even sinners like you. But you ask, how can this God who must punish sinners possibly forgive sin and yet satisfy justice? How could His justice be met in that He has to punish sin, and yet He show Himself to be loving? The answer is the gospel. The answer is the cross of Calvary. There at the cross of Calvary, we see two things: the love of God and the justice of God. The love of God in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The justice of God in that Christ stood in the place of sinners and He satisfied God's wrath, justice that was due sinners by bearing their sin penalty in His own holy soul. How could God be a God of love and a God of justice? The cross. The cross answers that most profound question. And my dear non-Christian here tonight, if you would escape the wrath of God, if you would be delivered from God's judgment and God's righteous anger, you must trust in the substitute that He has provided for you. You must turn from your sins and look to Christ and see Him as your wrath-absorbing substitute. The Father sent Him forth to be a propitiation for our sins. And on the cross, Jesus bore the sin penalty of God's people in His own soul. And He absorbed all of God's wrath in their behalf, so that when it was all poured out upon the Son of God in the place of the guilty, He cried out saying, "It is finished. It stands accomplished. I have made a once for all sacrifice to the Father, and all who trust in Me and what I have done will be saved from their sins." Would you be saved tonight? Then look to Christ. Look to Christ and live. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your wonderful grace in the gospel. We thank You that at the cross, justice and mercy meet. And we bless You, Lord Jesus, for dying on behalf of Your people and then rising again the third day. And we thank You that You ever live to make intercession for us who have been redeemed. And Lord Jesus, we pray that having justified us, You will continue to sanctify us. And we ask, O God, that You would sanctify us concerning this matter of sinful anger. O God, take it from us, we pray. Take it from us, we ask. Wash us, O God. May we be like You, Lord Jesus Christ, the meek and mild Son of God, our example in all things. We pray it in Your own holy name. Amen.